Well, I thought I was being encouraging, but my wife says that my comments about Alan were mean and that my love is waxing cold. I didn't mean it that way, Alan. You know, a technique that is used frequently in movies and in television programs is to open with a really dramatic event that's taking place. And then there's a caption that says 3 days earlier or 2 years earlier. And then, of course, there's a flashback to something that leads up to tell the story behind the scene that was just shown. And it puts it in context. So with that thought in mind, turn with me to Numbers chapter 33. We're going to begin with a dramatic event that took place. It was very important. Long time ago. Numbers chapter 33, verse 1. It says, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Departing by armies indicates that there was a large number of people and that they were organized and orderly as they were beginning their march, beginning their journey. Verse 2, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. So Moses, in effect, was keeping a journal, a record of the travels that these people would be on, and he was going to provide that historic perspective. Verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. So the initial starting point for this amazing journey for the people of Israel was a city in Egypt called Ramesses. Ramesses is along the Nile River in the northern part of Egypt, about 30 miles or so south of the Mediterranean Sea. They departed as a large group of people, very organized and structured, but also very excited. They were going out with boldness, it says, or as it says in the King James, with a high hand. This was quite an event in the lives of these people who were beginning a journey. Well, that to them, they weren't really sure where they were going, but they knew they were leaving Egypt. And so this was something that was very exciting for them. Turns out these armies that were organized and structured as they were marching out together totaled about 3 million. About 3 million people boldly, confidently marching out of Egypt. It says that the Egyptians, verse 4, were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. So quite a contrast between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. The Egyptians were reeling from the deaths of the firstborn the night before. On that occasion, of course, when the death angel passed over the nation. The Israelites, who had marked their doorposts with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, were spared. It was a day of great celebration for them as they won a huge victory and were released from Egypt in a time of deep mourning for Egypt. This departure of Israel from Egypt was an event that changed the course of the world. This was certainly a dramatic moment. It was the first step that God took in establishing the nation of Israel. And the descendants of that nation, which include Jesus Christ himself, became the focal point for the fulfillment of God's eternal plan for all mankind. Now, as we think about this time, in some ways, the release of Israel from Egypt, which we simply refer to as the Exodus, is so familiar that it's almost like a children's Bible story. The miracles that took place leading up to and following their departure read kind of like a fairy tale. And that's how many skeptics and cynics view them, that these are stories that could not possibly be true, tall tales that were made up. So it's kind of reduced in the minds of many to a nice little story for children. Really, and we'll see as we continue, we're actually told that we should share this story with our children. We're told that our children need to learn what happened in Egypt at that time, in Israel's departure and their being saved from it. But it's not something we should minimize. These events truly took place. It's not just a fairy tale. It's more than a story. And it's not just for kids. The title I've given to the sermon today is Lessons from the Exodus. The account of this exodus of Israel from Egypt are a very familiar section of Scripture. And I know that you've all read through this portion of Scripture many times. I find it interesting that many of the key events that led up to the first Passover, followed immediately by the Exodus, took place in this very time of year, in the weeks just before the first Passover. As we make our way through this winter season, a review of what happened at this time of year so long ago, I hope can help us appreciate and anticipate our own observance of the Passover as we remember what God accomplished and consider what he's doing now. So with this dramatic scene, opening scene that we see in Exodus Numbers 33, let's turn back and get a little bit of background. What led up to that dramatic moment? What should we remember? What should we learn from it? Let's first of all go to Exodus chapter 12. This actually is part of that opening scene. It gives us a little more detail. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, says that the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that the armies of the Lord went out from Egypt. This dramatic scene that we're looking at traces back 430 years in the making that brought us to this moment. It goes back to the time of Abraham and the time that God made a covenant with him. So let's backtrack and see where this story started. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis, the 17th chapter. Verse 1. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, when we read an account such as this and we associate a particular year or date with it, I'll just explain that there's not time necessarily, as we refer to dates, to go back and prove that this is the year that something in particular took place. The chronology that I use when I'm reviewing historical events from Scripture is one that Dr. Ralph Levy shares with students at Foundation Institute. He's the instructor who reviews most of the books of the Old Testament in the FI classes. And he uses a chronology that he has developed that goes back initially, clear back to the days of Ambassador College, and specifically a chronology that was worked out by Dr. Herman Hay. Many of you will remember him, or at least the name, a prominent scholar and professor at Ambassador College. The chronology that we use is not the same necessarily as what you'll find in other reference works, but we do believe that it is the most accurate that we have at this time. So Genesis 17, according to our understanding, this covenant that was made with Abraham occurred in 1873 B.C. Now, I'm not going to load you down with a lot of dates, so don't worry about that, but I just want to point this out as we begin. The date we associate with this covenant is 1873 B.C. Abraham was 99 years old at this point, and he still didn't have any children. He'd been in Canaan now for 24 years, and God had promised him that his descendants would be a great nation. You can go back and trace it through Genesis 12, Genesis 15. God made promises to Abraham that he, his descendants would be great and wealthy nations. It was 430 years after this covenant was made that Israel was born as a nation. And this covenant reached a level of fulfillment. Now, within a year, Isaac was born, but it was still another 429 years after that before the covenant itself, the promise of the nation that God had made, was going to begin to be fulfilled. So we find the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in Egypt, departing from Egypt. But why were they there in the first place? Why were the Israelites in Egypt? Well, that story leads us to Genesis 37, where we read of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob and the great-grandson of Abraham, was sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, it's kind of a small world here in a sense, because Joseph was sold, it says, to Ishmaelite traders. Ishmael, by the way, was Joseph's great uncle. So it's all still within the family here. But Joseph was sold to these traders. Now, at first, the brothers toyed with the idea of actually killing Joseph. But then they decided, or at least Reuben decided, that no, they would instead sell him into slavery. And Joseph ended up as a slave in Egypt. Now, as you remember, Joseph was in jail at the time that he interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams. And those dreams predicted 7 bountiful years to be followed by 7 years of severe famine. Joseph was called upon to interpret those dreams, and he advised the Pharaoh, based on what those dreams meant, to store food during the 7 plentiful years to provide for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh, as you know, selected Joseph then to administer that plan. This raised Joseph to a leadership position in Egypt that was second only to Pharaoh himself. Now, we're skipping through a lot of the details, but let's get to Genesis chapter 45. This is after the 7 years of plenty had passed, the food had been stored, and the people were now throughout the region depending on what Joseph had laid aside as the famine progressed. When his brothers came to buy food, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And eventually, after some interaction with them, dealings with them, it came to the point where Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers. That's where we pick up in chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So he was in a crowded room with a lot of his advisors and other people in the Egyptian court around with him. He cleared the room, everyone except himself and his brothers. No one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now Joseph by this time had been in Egypt for 22 years, separated from his family, gone through many different kinds of experiences, being sold, being jailed, being accused of falsely, that caused him to be in jail and then to be have risen to this position of prominence. He had quite an adventure. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. He had sent them out of the room, but they could still hear what was happening, and they probably wondered what was going on. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Uh-oh. After what we did, here he is, and look who he is, and the position he has. They were immediately dismayed. They were probably concerned, worried, I suppose even embarrassed as they faced him. But his brothers couldn't answer him. They were dismayed. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I am your brother." Verse 5 is interesting. It says that now Joseph is speaking, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph wasn't angry at what had happened, even though he'd frankly suffered quite a lot, especially in the earlier years of that, of having arrived in Egypt. He recognized that it was God's doing so that he would be in a position to preserve their lives. That kind of a comment to his brothers shows a lot, or says a lot, about Joseph's character and the understanding he had of what had happened. Verse 25 in this same chapter. Verse 25, after asking them about his father and asking them to go back to their home and return with his father so that they would all be able to be there in Egypt and be safe from the famine, he loaded them up with a lot of different special gifts for the family, and especially for his father and his brother Benjamin. Verse 25, then they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. It was really too much for him to believe that his son, his favorite son, Joseph, was still alive. It was almost too good to be true. But then they told him the words which Joseph had said to them. And when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. He accepted and was immensely relieved to find out that his son was still alive. And he said, verse 25, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." They would be reunited once again. Now, during the journey to Egypt, God again appeared to Jacob and promised once more that the blessings he had made, or the promises he had made to Abraham, would be fulfilled. Verse 1 says, "Israel took his journey with all that he had. He came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he answered, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, or you'll again be with your son Joseph. The promise is made here, and it's a very specific one in this case. God said that in Egypt he would make Israel a great nation. I will make you a great nation there. So going to Egypt, Jacob was now assured, was something that God intended for him to do. So Jacob made the journey. By the way, just kind of an incidental thought. The distance from Canaan to Goshen is roughly 200 miles, maybe a little more than that. Joseph's brothers had gone back and forth a couple of times to get food and then take the message back to their father and so on. It was not a trip or journey that was necessarily unusual. And Jacob, even in his older age, was able to safely make the trip from Canaan to Goshen. Not necessarily an easy way to travel, not by our standards. It's not like if there's an interstate and you can be there in 3.5 hours. But certainly was not a trip between those two locations that should take 40 years. Although that's what turned out for the nation of Israel. Let's continue in Genesis 46. Verse 27 says that there were 70 members of the house of Jacob who went down to Egypt. Now, these are his immediate family members. It doesn't include in-laws and other family members. These are his immediate children and grandchildren. They're listed in the previous verses. 70 members of the house. That's a pretty good-sized family. But it's hardly a nation. If you have a family reunion, and maybe you plan for 70 people, I don't know. But this was a pretty good troop. But it was still just a family. And Jacob was, and his family members then went to Egypt. Now again, and I promise you not a lot of numbers or dates, but I'll give you a couple more. According to the chronology that Dr. Levy teaches at Foundation Institute, the year that Jacob went to Egypt was 1682 BC. That's when Jacob and his family moved from Canaan to Egypt and wound up in Goshen. So the length of time, just as a matter of information, the length of time that the descendants of Jacob, that is the children of Israel, were actually in Egypt was about 239 years. 239 years between 1682 and 1443 BC. So that's how the family of Israel came to be in Egypt. And God promised that while they were there, he would make them a great nation. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5. Kind of a recap of what we just saw. It says, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, which included Joseph, who was in Egypt already. So then Exodus shows that time is passing. Verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Time is passing. The generation of the 12 sons of Israel all died. But it says in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Here's God's promise that in Egypt he would make the descendants of Abraham into a nation. Drop down to verse 8. I guess that's where we are. It says, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of a war that they would join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. God was building his nation. During these 239 years before the Exodus, Jacob's family certainly experienced what we would call a population explosion. Let's peek ahead just a bit. We'll come back here to chapter 1. But in chapter 12, verse 37, this again is the night when Israel left Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, 600,000 men on foot, besides the children. 600,000 men. Now, these are men, as the census was taken in these times, men who were 20 years, between basically 20 and 40 years of age, who were be able to serve in the military. Those are the 600,000 that were noted here. Now, there are a lot of different calculations as far as how many, that many men, how many wives would there have been, and how many children would there have been. You find a lot of different estimates. Most of them say that there were between 2.5 and 3 million Israelites at that time. 2.5 to 3 million people. It's kind of fun to look at some of the commentaries and some of the reference works, and they try to work out what would that mean in terms of the size of the families. How many children would each of these women have to have in order for the nation to grow that large? Well, most of them conclude that the numbers are ridiculous. There couldn't possibly have been that many. As you would expect, the scholars in many cases just decide that the book is a fable, the book is a nice little story, but it's not what happened. We, of course, see that this was God fulfilling the promise that he had made. And he can build a nation in 239 years. And he did. Now, Egypt at this point was the dominant nation in all the world. But they had an immigration problem. The number of Israelites posed, in their eyes, a serious threat. Now, if they only knew that God had no intention for them to stay there. He built them up in terms of their population, but he had promised a land that they would inherit. Pharaoh was afraid, as we saw, that the Israelites would side up with one of their enemies, and that if Egypt were defeated, that they would leave. He didn't want them to leave. He wanted to control them. He didn't want to lose his free slave labor. He wanted to continue his domination of the people. So to him, the solution was, okay, we'll make sure that they know that they are slaves. Verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And the Israelites built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. In other words, with harshness. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made them serve was harsh. Pharaoh made their lives as difficult, as bitter, as unpleasant as possible. Now, the people of Israel had no means to protect themselves. They had no way to resist or to fight against the control that was taken of them. They were the property of Egypt, subject to their taskmasters, slave labor building cities to support the government of Egypt. But God is building a nation. He's not going to be thwarted by Pharaoh's attempts. The more harshly he treated the Israelites, the more God blessed them with children. Pharaoh was trying to use the Israelites to build up his nation, but God was building a nation of his own. Now, in verses 15 through 21, we see that another attempt that Pharaoh made to control the exploding population was by ordering the murder of any sons who were born to the Israelites. He spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was of one was Shiphrah, the other was Pulah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she'll live. She may live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Now, with this population of, well, by this time, growing and going toward a total of 3 million, there are some estimates by some of the scholars and reference works that there may have been as many as 500 midwives serving the Israelites at that time. These two that are mentioned were apparently the ones that were in charge of and helped organize and teach and train and prepare women to serve as a midwife. So the Pharaoh brought them in, and they were to pass along the command to the other midwives that the boys, if they were born, were to be killed. But they feared God and did not do as the king had commanded them. Even though they were in such a dire situation, they refused to comply with the direct order from the Pharaoh himself. And you see in the next verses that God blessed these courageous midwives because they risked their own lives to protect the newborn sons. Now, there's nothing that's said here in this account. We don't know if perhaps some of the boys were killed, if perhaps some of the midwives did follow those instructions. We don't know. But for the most part, this plan that the Pharaoh had come up with failed. Now, we're going to get to, probably not today, but we'll get eventually to a discussion of the plagues that God brought upon the people of Israel. When you get to that last plague, the death of the firstborn, remember what Pharaoh tried to do here. Pharaoh set out to kill the sons of the Israelites. And by the time we get to that last and most devastating 10th plague, God returned the favor. Let's continue on into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the man of the house, a man of the house of Levi, went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. So, the boys were not necessarily being killed, but it was still illegal to have a son. Can you imagine how a mother would feel under those circumstances? How agonizing that would be. How painful it would be. She saw he was a beautiful baby boy. Certainly, you know the saying that there's some kids only a mother could love. But he was genuinely a beautiful child. And we'll see, he was a special one at that. So Moses, the son of these Levite parents, is born. His mother keeps him for 3 months. And then puts him in the basket, and he floats down the river where Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Now, they kept him for 3 months. They loved him dearly. It was a sad moment when they sent him away in that little basket down the river. You know, one thing I find curious is that we have their son Aaron. The parents of Moses had a son named Aaron and a daughter named Miriam. I wonder what they named this little baby. We don't know. It's not recorded, because the Pharaoh's daughter is the one who gave the name Moses, which means drawn out, as she drew him out of the water. Just a curious thing. I don't know. It'd be interesting maybe to know what it was that his name was intended. At any rate, drop down to verse 11. We skip over the time of just the description here of how the Pharaoh's daughter took him in and then gave him back to Moses' own mother to nurse him while he was still young. Verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. That is, one of Moses' brethren. Moses apparently was aware that he was an Israelite. And he came upon this situation where an Egyptian was beating one of his own brethren. So he looked around and saw no one was there, and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting each other. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he said, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" That's kind of an ironic question, isn't it? Because it wouldn't be long, he would be prince and judge over the entire nation. But he said, "Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses saw that there was a witness to what he had done. He feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, where he sat down by a well. And then the story of the next chapter of his life begins. Midian is an area in the desert along the Sinai Peninsula, about 200 miles or so southeast of Ramesses. So he went far enough away so that he'd be out of the reach of the Pharaoh in any of the consequences for what he had done. Moses' life took a sudden turn because now he was a fugitive. Verse 17. The shepherds came and drove them away, those who had come. Let's go back to 16. The priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs of water for their father's flock. And then other shepherds came and drove them away to take the water these young daughters had drawn. Moses stood up and helped them, and he watered the flock. You know the story that Moses here starts his new life in Midian as a shepherd. A new career. And he married the boss's daughter. He married Zipporah, and he started a family. End of story. Well, it could have ended there. Moses could have just lived out his life with his new family and his new situation in Midian. But there was something else that was still working toward this dramatic scene that we saw as we started. Verse 23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. So now we have the Pharaoh that was in that position when Jacob came, the next Pharaoh who didn't know Jacob, and now a third Pharaoh or king of Egypt. And the bondage continued. Verse 23, the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. So meanwhile, back in Egypt, again, the Pharaoh that Moses knew died. Now perhaps along with that, now the death sentence had also ended. The new Pharaoh wouldn't have known about the crime Moses had committed. So now, in a legal sense, it would be safe for Moses to return. But the people continued to suffer, and God continued to hear. But you know, the Israelites didn't know about the promises that had been made to Abraham. All the Israelites knew was their life in Egypt. For generations, that's where they had been. And it had gotten more and more difficult and worse as time went by. They didn't realize that God had made a promise to them as the descendants of their forefather Abraham. And if you look at this verse here, it doesn't say that they were praying to God. God heard their groaning, but it doesn't say they were praying to him for relief. It simply says that God heard their anguished cries, that their groaning came up to him. He remembered the covenant promises that he'd made to Abraham. That doesn't mean that he'd ever forgotten them. You know, suddenly it occurred to him, oh yeah, there's this promise I made to that Abraham. That's not what the word remembered means. We often remember, we have those senior moments, we remember things that slipped our mind, but that isn't what this verse is referring to. The Hebrew word translated remember means that God kept the promises in remembrance. He kept them in his mind. He was constantly aware of the promises that he had made. For example, we're told to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. When you go home tonight, your mind suddenly going to go blank, and you're going to sometime maybe late in the week, Thursday or so, you wake up and say, wait a minute, there's this Sabbath thing. What is that? I better Google it and find out. It doesn't mean that you forget. It means that you keep it in your memory. You keep it, you're fully aware. So you're fully aware all week long that next week at this time we'll be back at another Sabbath service. You're preparing for it as part of your life. That was what it means that God remembered the promises that he had made. God is always fully aware of the circumstances, and as we've seen hinted at as we've gone through this portion so far, his solution was already in the works. As the people were groaning, as they were crying out in their agony, and God was aware of it, he had a solution already in the works. I want to pause here from the story to interject a lesson that we can learn from this situation. Remember, as we saw in chapter 1, Israel was already in severe bondage and affliction even before Moses was born. And after Moses was born, it was another 80 years before God rescued Egypt. Just again, note Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, where it says, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So the people of Israel were already in a very difficult and painful situation. 80 years will pass. All that time, Israel continued to suffer. What we can be reminded of is that God's timing is always right. God was working behind the scenes as far as the Israelites were concerned, preparing to fulfill his promises. God was in control of this situation all along. He sent Joseph to Egypt so the family of Israel would be preserved. He saw to it that Moses became part of the household of the royal family, where he was educated, where he learned skills of management and organization and warfare. And then Moses spent another 40 years as a shepherd, learning the caring and gentle qualities of leadership. So it's a personal lesson that we can look to. As we seek God for his help in our lives, it doesn't always, in fact, maybe doesn't usually, come immediately. And as our situation develops, as our problems continue, as our difficulties linger, it might even seem that God is not hearing, that God doesn't care, and he's not going to see or take care of you. But this circumstance that Israel endured for this period of time can help us remember that we can be confident that God is working it out. God has a plan. God has infinite foresight and wisdom. God has a place for us in his kingdom, and he's working with us to prepare us for that opportunity. What we need is patience and faith to leave things in God's hands, because he will work it out, even though initially we wonder. Now, of course, we can complicate things by getting in God's way if we neglect him or disobey him. But the point is, if we continue in faith, God will not fail his people. So that's a personal lesson we can learn. There's also a lesson about how God is working in this world in a more general sense. You often hear people question God. If he's such a loving father, how can he allow all this suffering to continue? The wars, the disasters, the illnesses, the crime, the confusion. If we have a loving God, why would he allow those things to occur? Not understanding that God has a plan, and he is working it out. Just a couple of thoughts and quickly. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. An interesting statement that Paul makes in really a whole different context, but I think it helps us to see how God works. He's talking about the new covenant and how it was established through Jesus Christ. But I want to pick out the thought that's included here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. See, prior to that time, the world was on its own course of confusion and suffering under the bondage of Satan for something like 4,000 years. Why didn't God do something? Why didn't God send a Savior for mankind? Why didn't he intervene? We did. He knew the exact right time for his Son to come to be our Savior, to establish the new covenant. Now, since that time of Jesus Christ, if anything, the suffering of mankind is now worse than ever. But we can have confidence that just like God heard Israel, even though they weren't praying to him, he heard their painful cries of agony. God hears the world. Why doesn't he do something? Well, again, just in principle, I think we can see that God, we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, that only God knows the timing of the coming of the kingdom. We're anxious for Jesus Christ to return. We're anxious for this world to be restored. We're anxious for the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and we should be. But the plan is in the works. God is laying the groundwork. God is preparing people for responsibilities and for roles in the church and in the world in general to carry out and to complete and finish his plan. And when the time is right, when the fullness of times again are complete, Jesus Christ will return. So we should never doubt God. We should never wonder if he cares, wonder if he's aware. He's more aware than any of us could possibly be of the agony of his creation as people cry out, not even knowing to whom, but cry out for relief and for comfort. And God will provide it. The greatest promises that were part of the covenant of Abraham are yet to be fulfilled. And so we do our part of being watchful and faithful, ready for his return whenever that will take place, but never doubting that God is working out the plan that he has begun. Let's go just a little bit further. Back to Exodus chapter 3 again. Get back to the story. Exodus chapter 3. Abraham, after killing the Egyptian guard, fled for his life, ended up again in Midian, where he married, had a family, became a shepherd. And then God was ready once again to work the next step in his plan. Moses was ready. The nation, in terms of numbers, had been built. Now it was time to move the plan forward. He started by revealing himself to Moses. Verse 6. Oh, verse 5, there's the burning bush. Remember that situation? Take your sandals off, for the ground you're standing on is holy. Verse 6, moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God started by revealing himself, first of all, to Moses. Now, we don't know a lot about, well, anything really about what Moses understood in terms of religion or God. We know he grew up in an Egyptian household. He undoubtedly was schooled in the religious understanding and the practices of the pagan Egyptians. But he was apparently not drawn into it. God was preparing Moses in many different ways, and one of those ways was that he would be ready to receive God when he revealed himself. It had been almost 430 years now since the covenant was made with Abraham, 239 years since Jacob had come to Egypt. The new Pharaoh didn't know about Joseph, didn't know about Jacob. How much did the Israelites know about God? Not much. There probably were some traditional teachings, some kind of family stories that had come down. But the people of Israel did not know the God of Abraham. And Moses accepted it and was responsive to God. I don't question that at all. But I don't know what his background was before God revealed himself to Moses. Verse 11, we see that Moses, when God approached him, had two questions. First of all, why me? And second question was, just who are you again? See, Moses didn't want this job. He asked, why me? Why have you chosen me to do this? You know, of all the people on this earth, why am I the one that you've called to do this? Chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What do I have to do with this? And it wasn't just a question he asked one time. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. Again, God has been speaking with Moses, describing to him what he should do when he approaches Pharaoh. Verse 13, he says, "But, O my Lord, please send me by the hand of whomever else you may send." Or please send by the hand of somebody else. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You know, God, Moses kept balking at this responsibility he was being given, and finally God just got annoyed with him for not responding in a positive way, for not wanting to take on this job. Chapter 6, verse 30. Here, specific instructions for how he's to go before Pharaoh. And Moses, again, verse 30, said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh heed me?" Don't know exactly what he meant by that. Some have postulated that maybe he has some kind of a speech impediment, or maybe he stuttered, or maybe he just was not very eloquent. Maybe he was not very fluent in the language that Pharaoh would be speaking. For whatever reason, Moses, again, over and again, just simply didn't want the job. Now, he grew into it. Beyond this point, you're not going to find him complaining or wanting out of the job any further. But initially, Moses' question was, why me? Why do I have to do this? Choose somebody else who's more eloquent. Choose somebody else who is going to be able to do this incredible task. You know, we read it a little later that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And some of his humility shows here at the beginning when God started to work with him. So he asked, why me? And then back to chapter 3, verse 13. Who should I say you are? How am I going to explain to the people who you are and why you? I guess the first question is why me, and the second question is why you? Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they'll say to me, 'What is his name?' So how do I answer that?" Again, see, the people of Israel didn't know the God of Abraham. They didn't know of the promises that had been made to them. So God said to Moses, verse 14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am,' has sent me to you." Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." Now, perhaps they had, again, some history of who their descent, of the, who their ancestors were. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "I'm the God of your fathers. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. I've said I will bring you out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" I don't know. He's sending them from the frying pan into the fire, it sounds like, right? Sending them to where all these other people are already settled. But the point is, he'd bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land of their own. "Then they will heed your voice, and you'll come, and the elders of you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt." So God revealed himself to Moses, and he told Moses then to reveal him to the people. What we find is that over the next few weeks, the God of Abraham and Isaac in Jacob, is going to make himself very clearly known to the people of Israel and also to the people of Egypt. The God who had been hidden from them for these hundreds of years, who had been working out his plan to fulfill promises that they had never been aware of, was going to reveal himself and intervene for the nation that he had begun. This great adventure, the rescuing of the descendants of Abraham, the beginning of the fulfilling of the promises that God had made to Abraham, was about to unfold. The world was going to change on that night that we read of at the beginning, the night after the first Passover, and the Passover itself, and all that had happened to Israel and Egypt is just a hint at what God would change on the night of the Passover some 1,500 years later. We'll continue the story.